The children are dismissed for children's church. So if there's children out there up through grades four, you are dismissed for children's church if you're heading in that direction. The rest of us, we will open our Bibles to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14 is where we're going to spend our time. It is a long passage in Numbers 14, and it is really the second part of a story from Numbers 13. Ryan Mayo did an excellent job talking about the rebellion of the people. Two different stories, two different majority and minority reports, one that was faithful, one that was faithless. I appreciate Ryan doing that as we were in Virginia last week. And when we get to this section of Numbers, I always think of this section as probably a pivot point within the book of Numbers. Again, the book of Numbers, we can call it the book in the wilderness. The people of God are in the wilderness. They're trying to figure out, what does it look like to be constituted as the army of God? What does it mean to follow God? What does it mean to obey his commands? What does it mean for them to actually trust and believe in the promises? And that's very similar to where we are today, that we are not in heaven. We have not arrived yet. But we have been called out of the world to be a people of God, assembled for the sake of God's kingdom and for his glory. And there's a couple things in Numbers 14 that are just absolutely astounding. One of which is just the humility that we find within the servant of God, Moses. But it's also this great rebellion that we see among the people. The vast majority of people in Numbers 14 continue to rebel and grumble and complain. And there's this contagion of murmuring and grumbling and not believing in the promises of God that comes from this place of deep fear. Because in Numbers 13, what we found was that the people were scared of the people that were inhabiting the promised land. They were fearful that they could not go in and take over from these people what God had promised. And so they were fearful. And fear makes us do crazy things. It makes us think differently. There's a great commercial. I shouldn't quote commercials, but anyway. You know, so there's a great Geico commercial that I just think is funny. And it's when there's this pack of like young teenagers, early college students who are running away from somebody who's chasing them, and they get to this place where they see the haunted house. And so it's kind of like, you know, they get to the haunted house and one of them says, let's hide. And one of them says, like, let's hide in the attic. And then one says, let's hide in the basement. And they're making bad choices, okay? And then one says, why don't we just get into the running car and drive away? And the young man says, what are you, stupid? You know, let's go hide in the shed full of chainsaws. And they go, yeah, that's smart. Let's go there, right? And so then you go there and, you know, obviously like the guy even who's chasing them just kind of shakes his head. It's like, oh, what a bunch of idiots, you know? But that's what happens when we're fearful about what we're called to do. We make bad decisions. Like fear works into our hearts and into our minds so that we begin to lack trust in the promises of God, in the ways of God. And so we struggle to obey what God says because we don't envision God being with us as we are called to conquer the promised land or, you know, let me bring it back a little bit, or to obey his commands or to, you know, raise our children in the Lord or to follow a biblical sexual ethic. You know, sometimes we go like, that's scary. Like I'm fearful of is this right or is this wrong? And fear makes us do all of these crazy things. But in Numbers 14, we see the people just continue to rebel. So let's read all of Numbers chapter 14, thinking about the fear. And then from a narrative perspective, we're going to look at the people. We're going to look at Moses and a small little group, Moses, Aaron, Joshua, and Caleb. And then we're also going to look at God's response. So here's where we are. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel, and Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out." Now get this real quick, okay? This is an amazing testimony. Like, this is a sermon that should elicit repentance on the part of the people. And just so you know, look at what it elicits after they give this great testimony about the land. "The land which we pass through to spy it out, it is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." But Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them. And they will tell the inhabitants of this land, 'They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night.' Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, 'It is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give to them that he has killed them in the wilderness. And now, please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, "The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now." Then the Lord said, "I have pardoned according to your word. But truly, as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despise me shall see it, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully. I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now, since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea." And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I've heard the grumbling of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, 'As I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead body shall fall in the wilderness, and all of your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead body shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness, according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day. You shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this will I do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die." And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land, the men who brought up a bad report of the land died by plague before the Lord. Of those men who went to spy out the land, only Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive. When Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly. And they rose up early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, "Here we are. We will go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned." But Moses said, "Why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord, when that will not succeed? Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword. Because you have turned back from following the Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them even to Hormah. And we all say, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. So as we get to into this passage today, there's a couple of places, and that's a long passage that we just read, but I want you to see this. I want you to see the rebellion that goes on in the midst of the people of Israel. Now, this rebellion that they have is like, we don't trust, we don't believe in your promises. We don't believe that you're going to do what you said you would do. And it's ironic because what we find in Numbers chapter 14, when we look at verse 11 of Numbers 14, it says, and the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? Now, the people of Israel, I mean, they're only about a year and a half removed from crossing the Red Sea. They're only a year and a half removed from being slaves in Egypt, and now they are free. Yes, they're free in the desert, but they're still free. They've received the law of the Lord. They have seen the presence of the Lord, you know, descend upon the tabernacle. They follow him, you know, whether it's a fire at night or a pillar of cloud by day. They see all of that going on, and yet they still don't believe. They're actually arranged. I mean, we see the book of Numbers arranging all of the different camps around the center of the tabernacle to remind them of the presence of the Lord being with them, but they don't believe. So they've seen all the plagues in Egypt in the book of Exodus, and they still don't believe. And then what we find is not only are there are these epic signs that occur within the people of God, but we see that God gives them a rhythm, a rhythmic sign as well. And here's what I mean by that. If you recall, the way that these people were fed was by manna. So manna would come every night. It would fall on the ground, and the people would go and they would pick up the manna and they would, you know, make it into cakes and, you know, they would eat it and it would sustain them. Every night, except for one. And what the Lord said was, if you gather more manna than you need, for 6 days, all of the extra manna that you gather will actually go bad. Worms will eat it, and it will literally become something that you cannot eat, that has to be discarded for 6 days. But the day before the Sabbath, I want you to gather a double portion, and that one day, the extra manna that you actually gather will not become bad, but rather it will stay good. So every week, the Lord God gave this really miraculous sign in the life of the Israelites. And so they had to believe. They had to believe that if they gathered too much, it would go bad. And they probably did that. I mean, you probably had some enterprising, you know, Israelites thinking, let's gather a lot. I'm gonna gather a bunch, and we're gonna create a manna stand, and it's gonna be amazing. And when people don't have enough, we're gonna sell it, because that's, you know, commerce. That's what we're gonna do, right? But all of it went bad. Except that day before the Sabbath. Because the Lord said, I will make sure that I sustain you. And so what the Lord God was doing is he was giving the people a Sabbath day where they didn't have to work. And that was a blessing from the Lord. Because remember, they were called out of slavery. And I don't know if you know this or not, but slaves back in Egypt didn't get a Sabbath off. Like, they had no time to watch the Chiefs on Sunday. I mean, it was not something that they could do. They had to work all the time. So this Sabbath, this work 6 days and then rest and really take pleasure in all of God's creation that was given in creation, was given to the people who were led out, and they got to see the sign over and over again, weekly and weekly, and say, yes, the Lord is providing. The Lord is amazing. And yet in the midst of that, they still didn't believe. They didn't believe that they could take the promises. And the promises that we see that are made to the people of Israel go back to Genesis 12, 15, and 17, when God made a covenant with Abraham saying that I will make your people as many as the stars in the heaven or the sand on the seashore, and I will give you land. people and land. That's what we see happening in Genesis 12, 15, and 17. And throughout this, the people right now, they see this great people, and they give a bad report, which is really interesting. They're saying this land devours itself. It devours its inhabitants, which means that either it's, that the land is actually at war all the time, or that, it's not good enough to actually sustain you, even though they brought back this huge bow of grapes back with them. Or even to the point where it's anti-logic, really, because these people, the Nephilim that they were talking about, these descendants of Anak, these Nephilim, these huge people, where are they being sustained from? Unless the land was good, the Nephilim would shrink and diminish, and there wouldn't be any people in the land. So they have all of this, backward stuff, but they're fearful and they're struggling. And because they're fearful and struggling, they rebel. And what do they do? And we talked about this 2 weeks ago. I'm not going to talk about it again. We talked about what does it look like to murmur and complain? What does it look like for us? By the way, 2 weeks ago, I just want to say, I knew when I left that sermon that I would have nobody complain to me about the sermon. It was really good. You should really, when you do a sermon on complaints, hardly anybody complains about the sermon. It's good. Most of you are listening. I really appreciate that. But what we find is that they continue to rebel against the good promises. And what they're trying to do in verse 4, they're saying, we want to go back to Egypt, and then we want to choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Now, what they're doing in the first four verses of Numbers chapter 14 is they are trying to undo the redemption, and they're trying to reverse the salvation that the Lord God had given them. They're trying to undo it, they're trying to twist it and turn back and go back to slavery, back to everything that was wrong with their lives. They rebelled. They did not trust, and that's fear working itself in them. But they continue to rebel. The people just continue to rebel all the way through Numbers chapter 14. Because when Caleb and Joshua give the good report, and they say, if in verse 8, if the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land. And this is what he says, for they are bread for us. We will eat them alive, because if the Lord is for us, nothing can come against us. And you would think that maybe the people were like, yes, we've seen the provision of the Lord. We've seen how God has worked in us, and through us, and we've been led out. But what do? They go, let's stone these guys. Let's stone these faithful servants of the Lord. And the only way that they, Aaron, Moses, Caleb, and Joshua are able to keep their heads or keep their life is that the Lord intervenes. In verse 10, it says, then all the congregation said to stone them with stones, but the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. It's very similar to the passage in the Gospels where Jesus, all the people are like, let's stone him. And Jesus walks on out. It's the glory of the Lord allows them to escape. And then, we'll get to what the Lord says here a little bit later. But after the Lord pronounces judgment upon the rebellion of the people, here's what we find. Even after they have rebelled against the people, they have rebelled against the Lord, they actually say, skip all the way down to like verse 39 of chapter 14. They actually go to, here we are, we will go up to the place, in verse 40, we will go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. Now, it looks pretty good in verse 39, because as the people mourned greatly. The people mourned greatly. Like, so that seems to be the beginning of a little bit of repentance in their life. But what we find is that it doesn't seem to be a repentance that leads to life. It seems to be a repentance that is like, we kind of got caught. Our lives are going to be difficult. Because what do? They don't fall and say, Lord, have mercy on us. They say this, we're going to take it ourselves. We're going to do what we want to do. We're not going to listen to the leader that you've appointed over us. They continue to disavow Moses' leadership, to not listen to him, and they say, we're going to do it our way. We're not going to humble ourselves. We're not going to ask you for help, but rather, we are going to do it our way. And they say, here we are, we will go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. So they get that they've sinned, but they just decide, we're going to sin on top of our sin. You see this? Like they're sinning on top of their sin, on top of their sin, over and over again. But Moses said, why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord when that will not succeed? Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. In verse 44, it says, but they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the ark of the covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. So they continue to disobey. They continue to be a rebellious people. And all of that is swirling around within them because of the fear that they feel. Like, will God keep his promises? Will he be faithful? Will we be able to do this great thing that he's called us to do? I'm too scared to do it. I look at that. I look at this and I go, man, when I look in the mirror, I feel like that's me. I mean, if you read about the rebellion of the people and the faithlessness and the struggle that they have because of the fear that they have, and you don't begin to think about yourself in the mirror a little bit, I think you're deceived. Because we are scared. We do get very fearful about the future. And sometimes we want to do things on our own. And yet, what does John 15 tell us? You know, if a man remains in me and I in him, he will do great things. But apart from me, he can do nothing. Nothing. Nothing at all. But the promise of God is that Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us. And oftentimes our fear comes out of a place where we don't envision Jesus being with us. We don't, like Caleb and Joshua, they got it. They're like, man, if God is for us, who can be against us? But the rest of the people murmured and complained and said, this is too much for us. We can't do it. Sometimes I think about that in the life of going on different mission trips. I remember we were doing a crew mission trip back in, I think it was 20, it was like everything pre-COVID. All your dates pre-COVID just kind of get like washed away in your head. You're like, I don't know, it was before COVID. You know, I don't remember what it was. Sometime between 2000 and 2020, something like that, right? So before COVID, I remember going on a mission trip with our church, and we went with the Jesus Film Project, and we went to Marseille, France, and we were working with Muslims who were going back and forth from the northern part of Africa, from Tunisia, back and forth. And I remember having conversations, and we learned just a little bit of their language, you know, salam alaikum, and, you know, shaking hands and giving away Bibles and gospel tracts. And I remember it's scary to be in a foreign country, to not know the language very well. And yet we went, and I was with my daughter, Hannah, and I remember when we saw people receiving the gospel, and they weren't always responding in faith, but they wanted to have a conversation with us. And it was astounding to me that you would give somebody a Bible, you'd give somebody a tract, you'd give somebody a copy of the Jesus film, and they would want to talk to you about it. And then the more we did it, you know, quite frankly, the bolder we got. Because when you first do it for the very first time, it's scary. Like when you see your, you know, 16-year-old daughter going up to, you know, a Muslim woman and trying to, you know, talk about the gospel, it becomes, I mean, it was a little bit scary. But yet, our fear comes from a place of not thinking that Jesus is with us and buying into that. Like, and again, we want to rebel. We want to rebel. I mean, we're like small children. Like, one of the delights this past week is we got to see our grandson, Reed. And so here's what he did. So Katie and I, because we're good grandparents, we're taking him out on a walk so his parents can be by themselves. And so we're taking him on a walk, and we go to like a little slide, and he's 18 months old, so he's really cute. And even, you know, I don't know if you know this or not, but even 18 months old, you know, they sin all the time, but their sin is really cute, so you got to turn your head and laugh. You know, something at 24 months happens, it's no longer cute. You have to actually discipline the children, but it's, you know, anyway, 18 months, but we're the grandparents, we don't care, we're just having a good time, right? You know, again, you know, so we take him to this little slide, and it's a really small slide, and he's kind of adventuresome, so I take him up, and I put him on the slide, and he goes down, and he had a great time. And he's just laughing, giggling, having a great time. Well, next to the slide, there's like a few steps that lead up to the slide, probably maybe one more than this up to the stage. So I'm trying to get him to go up the steps and kind of do it on his own. Now, he's only 18 months, but, you know, I figure, you know, he's got my genetics, so he's gifted. You know, that's just my perspective, okay? So here's what you got to do, right? But he does have my genetics, because what he does is he begins to rebel immediately. So I'm like, hey, buddy, let's go this way. And he pushes me off. And he goes, no. And then, you know, I try to go to pick him up, and he literally falls on the floor, like just goes limp, right? Like, I don't know when they learn that, just to go limp. And I'm like, okay. So I pick him up, and then I put him on the slide, and he slides down, has a great time. And then I try to get him to come up the steps, and he rebels again. I'm like, buddy, this is the way of the slide, okay? The way of the slide is by way of the stairs. And so, like, I don't know, I'm trying to figure out how to do it. So I pick up a pine cone and I put one on the step, and he gets to it, and I move to the second one, and I move to the second one because I'm not that smart, you know, and then he slides down again. And then he gets on the slide and he thinks he can walk up the slide. Well, he begins to walk up the slide and he just falls. And he's not hurting himself because it's a plastic slide and he's having a good time, but he falls. And I'm like, hey, but if you want to get up the slide, you have to go up the steps. And he looks at me and he's like, no, I'm not going to do it. And I just look at this, and I go, this picture, now, this may be why we go see our grandchildren, because they give us great illustrations of sin, you know, because this is who we are, right? I mean, the Lord says, I want you to do this. I want you to go up the steps. I want you to go up the steps. This is the way of the slide. This is the way of life. This is the way that you're supposed to go. And we go, steps are scary. I would rather go up the way that I'll never be able to get up. I would rather try to do it on my own. I don't need your help. I don't need her help. I'm going to do it my way, right? I mean, you're that song from New York, I'm going to do it my way. Well, you know, when you do it your way, you just continue to fall on your face. And that's rebelling against God's ways and laws. And rather than going up the steps, rather than obeying the word, rather than trusting in other people that are trying to lead you in paths of righteousness and joy, and by joy, I mean the path of the slide, we would rather do it our own way and continue to fail because we just don't believe. Now, that's what we find by way of the sinfulness of man. And what's astounding in this passage is what the way Moses handles this. It's absolutely stunning. Because what you see is that Moses and Aaron and Joshua, the son of Nun, they fall on their faces. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? I will strike a pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. And verse 12. Now, if I'm Moses, I'm thinking, it's about time. This people they've been difficult the entire time I've been with them. Murmur, complain, they want to come against me. Like, by the way, Moses, I mean, he's 80 years old at this point, right? I mean, you ever been near a curmudgeon? You know, at this point, I'm thinking Moses is like, man, let's start over. By the way, God has already done this. He did it with Noah, right? So we see that. He's already done it once, and if it were me, but he doesn't do that. It's absolutely stunning what Moses does. Moses doesn't think about his own ease. Moses doesn't think about his own comfort. And by the way, when I pray, when I'm struggling myself, oftentimes the idols of comfort are what comes out of me. But not with Moses. Moses actually goes to the glory of God. It's astounding where he says, you know, please let the power be great as you have promised. And then he quotes, you know, he quotes Exodus 34, 6, which by the way is here also in Numbers 14, also in Nehemiah 9 and Psalms 86, 103, 145, Joel and Jonah. Like, if you want to memorize like 9 verses, just memorize this. It's all there. Where it says, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. It's astounding that he actually says, Lord, would you please be forgiving? We want the people around us to know that you are with us. In verse 15, he says, now if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, it is because of the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give to them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. He says, I don't want to see your glory diminished. Now, I'm stunned by that because Moses appeals to the glory of God in the midst of a prayer rather than saying, yes, Lord, like this is hard. Just take them away. He appeals to God's character. And what's, again, what's just absolutely stunning is that in verse 20, the Lord says, then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. I have pardoned according to your word. Now, this is very similar to in Exodus chapter 32, when Moses goes up on the mountain and the people down below are having a party and they build a golden calf and they're having a party and God says, I'm going to destroy this people. And Moses comes and he intercedes for the people of Israel in the midst of their their idolatry. And God relents. It actually says in Exodus chapter 34 that God relents. So the question is, how does, and this is you know really significant, how does prayer work? So let me ask you a question. Does God change who he is? No. God never changes who he is. He is always faithful to his character, to his goodness, to his people. And yet, we see that prayer and the intercession by Moses actually is accomplishing something in the life of the world. So how do we take these two truths and how do we combine them? Because when we think about prayer in this way, it becomes really difficult. Let me quote, when we think about Isaiah 46, it says, because he is all wise and all powerful, knowing the end from the beginning, he's, and then there's the quote, he's able to weave our requests into his eternally good purposes. Let me quote another theologian, Bruce Ware. Bruce Ware puts it like this. He says, God has devised prayer as a means of enlisting us as participants in the work he has ordained, as part of the outworking of his sovereign rulership over all. The relationship between divine sovereignty and intercessory prayer can be stated by this word, participation. That we are called to participate in what God is doing. Is God sovereign? Absolutely. Are we called to pray? Absolutely. How does that work itself out? I'm not sure. But we know that both of these truths are true. And they're not in antinomy with one another. But rather, they actually are holding hands with one another. Let me put it this way. C.S. Lewis says it like this. The theoretical problem raised by a belief in the efficacy or the power of prayer to a sovereign God is acknowledged by C.S. Lewis, who says it like this. Can we believe that God really modifies his action in response to the suggestions of men? For infinite wisdom does not need telling what is best, and infinite goodness needs no urging to do it, but neither does God need any of those things that are done by finite agents, whether living or inanimate. He could, if he chose, repair our bodies miraculously without food, or give us food without the aid of farmers, bakers, and butchers, or knowledge without the aid of learned men, or convert the heathen without missionaries. Instead, he allows soils and weather and animals and the muscles, minds, and wills of men to cooperate in the execution of his will. Pascal said this, he said, God instituted prayer in order to lend to his creatures the dignity of causality. But not only prayer, whenever we act at all, he lends us that dignity. It is not really strange, nor less strange that my prayers should affect the course of events than my other actions should do so. They have not advised or changed God's mind, that is, his overall purpose, but that purpose will be realized in different ways according to the actions, including prayers, of his creatures. Get that last part? They have not advised or changed God's mind, that is, his overall purpose, but that purpose will be realized in different ways according to the actions, including prayers, of his creatures. Now, the problem with this and again, we're talking about theology as we get it into our head. But what happens is this sometimes will stunt your prayer life as you begin to have what I describe as the paralysis of analysis. As you begin to think about God's sovereignty in your life and you think about your own prayer life, you're like, well, why do I have to pray that if God already knows that? Like, why would I do that? Right? So you get kind of stuck. And yet, you know, prayer is meant to be this intimate communication between God the Father. It's meant to be an instrument by which God brings about his will on earth. You know, all of these things are true, and yet sometimes we just get, you know, paralyzed by analyzing this. And I think that that is a wicked thing. Now, the other reason that we don't pray, now, how about this? We're just lazy. Some of us are just lazy. Like, I mean, if I asked you, like, any of you, like, just, you know, struggle in your prayer life? Now, some of you are prayer warriors, and that's great. Some of us struggle in prayer. Part of it's because we're like, well, maybe we don't know how to do it. But hey, you're at church. That's good. You know, come. We'll teach you how to pray, right? You know, we have different methods. I mean, there's lots of different ways to pray. Some of us are intimidated. Some don't think that God will actually hear our prayers. Yeah, because maybe that all the things that we've done, that there's no way that God would continue to hear our prayers. And there's shame and there's guilt. Sometimes there's laziness. Sometimes there's just distractions. Sometimes we just feel ineffective. And sometimes we just don't pray because we're like, what use is prayer in the midst of our own lives? What use is it? Well, it's to great use because God actually uses it in bringing about his will, and he calls us to it. Is he sovereign? Is he good? Is he infinite? Is he omniscient? Yes, and yet he still calls us to act. You know, God uses, you know, R.C. Sproul says this, we do not know God's plan down to every last detail, but we do know that he has a plan and that he works through our prayers to bring his plan to pass. We know that he wants us to pray and to believe that he will answer yes to our prayers when they accord with his will. Let us not be afraid to pray, but let us pray earnestly, believing that he will accomplish his purposes through our intercession. The other thing that we see, and I'm going to wrap up here. The other thing that we see is that in Exodus 32, but again here in Numbers chapter 14, but also in previous places within the Exodus account and the in the wilderness account, what we find is that Moses is interceding on behalf of the people. We see this. But do you know that we have a better Moses? So those of you who are reading this and you're like, yes, I find that there's rebellion in my heart. I find that I am slothful in my prayer. I find that there is unbelief that I struggle with. But do you know what? We have an intercessor who's way better than Moses. How do I know? Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. It's great. Hebrews chapter 3 actually says this, Jesus greater than Moses. This is how we know. Because in Hebrews chapter 3, it says this, therefore, holy brothers, and he's talking about all the saints, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his people, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. He goes on to say, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Now, what we find when Jesus is greater than Moses is that we have an intercessor, we have a substitute for us who is greater, and if you are a rebel and you believe in Jesus, then you are a rebel with a new coat. You now have this righteousness that is imputed and credited to your account. And so rather than having the wrath of God befall you completely, rather the wrath of God befell Jesus in your place. That's what we believe about the gospel, that Jesus receives the wrath that we deserve, and we are credited with his righteousness. I mean, that's good news. So all of you rebels out there, all of you rebels, including myself, take great solace in the fact that Jesus covers you with his righteous robe, and that he is continually praying for you right now, that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, making intercession, similar to Moses, saying, please help them. Help them with their fear. Help them with their unbelief. Help them with their disobedience. Help them to know that the way of joy and the way that I have called you to is the best way. Give them humility to know that they cannot do this on their own, but rather they need the Holy Spirit. He's praying all of these things for you right now. And that should bring us great comfort, because we are all rebels, every one of us. Now, the thing about this table that is before us is, in the same way in the Old Testament, that there was this manna that was given. And this manna was given so that it would sustain the people of Israel in the wilderness. Well, this table and the elements, this bread and this juice, this fruit of the vine, are given to us so that they might sustain us. And quite frankly, I need to come to this table and be refreshed and replenished and renewed, just being reminded of all the promises of God, that he is faithful, and that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. You know, if you trusted and believed in Jesus, and you're broken and you're battered and you're wavering in your faith, he's not done with you yet. And this table is a reminder of that for you. He's not done with you yet. And in Christ, you are a beloved son and daughter of the Most High King. And I need to be reminded of that every week. Every week, the rhythm of regular worship, being reminded of the promises of God, so that when I go into a world that doesn't believe, a world that wants to push against all that is true and good, that I can be reminded that God is with me. Because remember, the rebels went out and did it on their own, and the presence of God did not depart with them. The Ark of the Covenant did not go with them. Moses did not go with them. But when you leave these doors, brothers and sisters in Christ, the Holy Spirit goes with you, and you are never alone. And God always keeps his promises. I need to be reminded of that. On the night when he was betrayed, Paul says, "What I received from the Lord, what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And he took this cup, and he filled it with wine, and he said this, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And this is what we believe. We believe that this will always be bread, this will always be juice, but we do believe that Jesus spiritually shows up, and he, again, renews and replenishes us and feeds us so that we might live a life of faith. And this table is not the table of our church, but it is the table of the Lord. And he invites all those who trust and believe in him. If you've professed with your mouth and believed in your heart that Jesus is Lord, then this table is for you. But if you have not professed with your mouth or believed in your heart, then we have elders who would love to talk to you about that. Would you please pray with me? Father in heaven, we need this table. We need to be reminded of all that you have done. We need your grace to be poured out upon us. Father, life is hard in a fallen world. Father, relationships are strained. Our sin runs rampant. Father, we rebel in thought, word, and deed on a daily basis. And yet, Father, we are renewed. We are saved by the blood of the Lamb. And Father, I pray, Lord, that we would know that Jesus loves us, that he adores us, and that, Father, we are your beloved children through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, Father, as we partake, I pray that we would partake with great joy, that we would partake with great humility, knowing that we do not bring anything to our salvation except our own sin. And Father, I pray, Lord, that as we come, Father, that we might fall more deeply in love with you. Father, thank you for rescuing rebels and making them your children. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.